stick this under here.
Good morning. I don't usually have tea, but I've been sick for the past week, so I'm hoping, pray for me that I don't go into a big coughing fit while I'm up here. And I guess everybody here knows I'm not Lynn. Last night there was kind of, I showed up to teach and they were all freaking out because they thought they had the wrong passage. So, but because of the snow, Lynn and I had switched, and then with the snow, anyway, but, so anyway, I guess you could have done this after all with all of our...
No.
Okay. Yeah, now I know why she was in California originally when she was going to teach this passage. We have John 12 through 50, and there's a lot here, as there has been in all of the passages in the book of John. But actually, as only God could do, I was kind of excited once I realized this passage, because there's a little verse in this passage that I've loved for many, many years. And God actually, I read a book and did a Bible study through this book probably some 20 years ago, and God really used that to change my life. And that's in this passage. That was really kind of encouraging to me. And actually, as we look at the passage, that's what I'm going to do. We're going to look at the passage pretty much through this one verse and kind of see... kind of look through the lens of that, this one verse, and kind of look at the people through that. The verse that I'm talking about is maybe not one that you even thought much about. It's a very small verse. It's verse 21. It's the verse that says, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." So as we go through this, I'd like to just first set the stage. It's about 5 days or so before the Passover feast is going to begin. And we know last week, as Bevy taught us, that Jesus had been in Bethany. He was at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And now he left, and now he's making his way into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And as we encounter the first group of people that we're going to look at is the crowd. Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and there's the great crowd was there, most likely because they also were going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And the text says that they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They were probably following him because of all the signs and the miracles that he had performed. It says in verse 18 that many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And that's referring back to when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So they were like, well, we want to go see this guy. The picture that is painted by John is really kind of almost something of a frenzy. The crowd is waving palm branches, and the palms were a recognized symbol of the Jewish state. There's a lot of idea of nationalism that's occurring here that we probably wouldn't really understand as we read this passage. The palm tree itself was actually an emblem of victory and triumph. They're crying out Hosanna, which ironically, the literal translation of that means give salvation now. And they're calling him the King of Israel. They're quoting scripture. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Most likely the Jewish people at this time knew these verses, and these were part of their celebration. So they were singing these, but God uses that, just as he used last week Caiaphas to actually prophesy Christ's death. And he didn't know what he was saying. In the same way, they are saying all these things that they really are unaware of what they're actually saying. But as we think about the verse that I mentioned, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," does the crowd really see Jesus? Do they envision the true Jesus? The crowd actually is longing for a king who will come and change their political and social structure. They are all about having restoration brought to their nation, the nation of Israel. They want Jesus to come in and perform miracles and change the political status. There's probably, at least in my mind, and as you read that, there's tons of irony here. There was a stark contrast of what this crowd was looking for and actually who Jesus was and is. I think, just by the, if you kind of close your eyes for a minute and you think about what's going on and the vision that John is painting of how things were, they were probably expecting someone to come in on a white stallion, you know, someone like Gandalf, you know, in The Lord of the Rings, riding in with all this glory, or maybe in a carriage with all this pomp and circumstance. But Christ doesn't enter that way. He's not the warrior king that probably most of the Jews of the day were waiting for. And instead of coming in on that stallion or that war horse, how does he enter? He comes in on a young donkey, which was the symbol of the lowly animal of peace. You know, my husband and I were talking about this, and it's not like he even just came in on a baby horse, a baby colt. I mean, he chose an ass. That's what he rode in on, and that was the symbol of the poor people, the humble people. And when you think about the contrast of what the crowd was looking for and how Christ entered, that is a huge contrast. Not only is there a contrast there, but it's also a fulfillment of prophecy. We see, again, that in the Old Testament, this was prophesied. This was how Jesus was going to enter. But he's also challenging them and us with his upside-down kingdom. He's asking us if we're going to see him for who he really is, or are we going to see him with our own preconceived ideas and notions? Are we going to see him as the one who has salvation, who's righteous and holy, but who's humble and riding in on a young donkey? And then next we're going to look at the next group, which is his disciples. And that starts right away after this. It's in verse 16. The disciples have now probably been with Christ for at least 3 or 4 years. And you have to really stop for a minute. They've been with him. They are eating with him. They're following with him. They're praying with him. They're being taught by him. They've seen him do all kinds of miracles up until this point. And yet in verse 16 we read, at first his disciples did not understand all of this. What didn't they understand? Well, it's referring back to the prophecy about Christ coming in on this donkey's colt. They didn't understand that he was the fulfillment of that. Like the crowd, his disciples, even though they were with him all the time and they were intimate with Christ, they did not know him. They didn't realize completely what was happening. Only after the scripture tells us that Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. The disciples did not fully see Jesus until after he was glorified. It was only then that their eyes were open. They did not completely see him until after he died and was resurrected. Only at that point were their eyes open and did they fully understand. Because God gave them at that point the Holy Spirit, and then they were illuminated and understood a lot of things that they did not understand before. Now next, so we've had the crowd and the disciples, and then right away the text moves into the Greeks, the meat of the passage here. And again, there's more irony here. It says, I'm going to talk a little bit about the Pharisees at the end, but it says in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. We saw last week that they were getting more and more upset, and they were exaggerating last week and this week as well. They're concerned that everyone is going to follow Christ. And right away, John says, now there were some Greeks among those. What's ironic here is that they said the whole world, and they're now he's bringing in the Greeks, which were so the Jews and then the Greeks. So they basically, in this part of the scripture, were representing the rest of the world. They were probably, the Greeks, that is, uncertain about Christ's attitude towards them. And that's probably why they don't go to him directly. They approach Philip. Philip actually had a Greek name, so they probably felt more comfortable. Like, well, maybe he'll be more willing to hear what we have to say. And then the funny thing is that Philip also seems uncertain, because then he goes and gets Andrew and says, you know, these guys want to see Jesus. But, you know, I think maybe he's also not sure. So so then Philip and Andrew are told by these Greeks that they want to see Jesus. Now, we don't know actually what happens after that. We don't know if Jesus actually allowed these men to come and hear. It's not clear from the text whether or not they were actually granted an audience with him. I'd like to think that they were there as all this kind of happens, but it's not certain. But we do know from this one seemingly simple question, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," what his reply was, how Jesus responded to them. And you might not even get this at first from the text, but they asked this question and Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Milne says about this that this question that they ask is like an exploding fuse in the mind of Jesus. And again, maybe you don't see that right away, but just stop for a minute. He says, they say, "We would like to see Jesus," and Jesus' reply, "The hour has come." What is that significant of? Up until this point in the book of John, Christ keeps saying, "My hour has not yet come." He keeps saying, "No, it's not my time. My hour, the hour has not come." But here, he says, "My hour has come." This actually brings us to the central crisis of the gospel. This hour is not an actual specific point. It's pointing towards something, but rather it's a moment that's filled with meaning. He's saying something's about to change. And then he goes on to further what he's talking about. I'm going to read starting in verse 24. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So what is Jesus saying here? What does this have to do with the hour coming? What does this have to do with seeing him? I don't know about you, when I first read something and I kind of think I understand it, but sometimes I think, you know, maybe I really don't know what that means. So when he said it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified, I started to think a lot about that word, glory. That's one of those words that we kind of throw around a lot, I think, and, you know, maybe we know what it means, but maybe not. Unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, I'm from New Jersey, and you'll understand in a minute where I'm going from this, but when I think of the word glory, what do you think comes to mind for me? I'm from New Jersey. I went to the high school in the 80s. Bruce Springsteen, thank you. So I think of glory days. Sorry, not really great theology here either. But actually, when you listen to the words of that song, it is talking about your time of greatest achievement or your popularity, success, that time that you look back at. There is actually some part of the idea of glory that we're talking about in that. And then I started to think, well, what do we glorify? Who do I glorify? Who, as a society, do we hold up in honor or praise? Who do we elevate? Generally speaking, in our society, we elevate actors, politicians, sports figures, people that have certain social status or wealth. Are these the things that Christ was talking about when he's saying that it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified? The definition of glorify is actually to give someone the honor due them, to praise or to lift up. The actual Greek word is doxa, and it refers to brightness. Again, that idea of light that we've been seeing a lot through the book of John, it refers to beauty and even fame. And there's an idea, one commentator said, like kind of a spotlight, when you're thinking about a dark room and a spotlight is the idea of glorify. But Jesus, he uses some very different words. If we think about what I've just said, what glorify means, and what does he go on to talk about when he's talking about glorify? He goes into this story that seems very unrelated. He talks about a kernel of wheat dying. You know, and if you read that, you're like, what does this have to do? How does one relate with the other? He's actually talking about two things. He's saying that for himself to be glorified, he has to die. And he gives this analogy to which would have been a largely agrarian culture. They would understand what he was talking about. I think we probably miss a lot of what he was saying. But he says that this little bit of wheat, this grain, this seed, has to die before it can produce life. And also, being from New Jersey, my grandfather was a farmer. And, you know, there's lots of silos where they'll store the grain. And that grain, these grains of wheat or corn or whatever it is, can be in there forever, basically. Unless water or something were to get into it, it just, nothing happens. It just basically stays in that same state. It never changes. But the minute you take that little piece, that little grain that nothing's been happening, and you stick it in the ground, and at that point, because of the moisture and the darkness and everything, the decay of the outside, which is where like the starch is, in the case of most seeds, what happens is it starts to break down. As that breaks down, the germ, the wheat germ, which is like the embryo, so this is what Christ is talking about, that actually feeds off of what is decaying, and then that's where the wheat can sprout new life. But it doesn't happen until it's buried. And he's trying to show them what is coming, that these things won't happen. There's not going to be new life until he dies and is put into the tomb and then raised again. And again, I think, you know, we don't understand. They didn't understand. But he was speaking of his death and resurrection. And then only in his dying is their life. And he was also talking about not just himself, but he was also talking about his followers. He was talking about those of us who follow him must also die to live. That for us to find our lives, we must lose it. And that the only way that the Father will glorify or honor us is as we lose our life and we serve Christ. Now, in verse 27 and 28, just the last little bit of that passage section I just read, John gives a very brief account of Jesus' time in the garden. And you might not even have recognized it. In the other Gospels, it's a much longer account. But he says, again, this hour, he's referring to this hour, and he asks, Father, save me from this hour. And he's talking about, again, his suffering. In the other Gospels, they talk about that as the cup of suffering. And Jesus says, you know, please take this from me. But then he quickly says, no, this is why I came. He desires his Father's glory and knows that he will glorify the Father only through his obedience. Jesus is renouncing any independent glory on his behalf. The only way that he can have honor or glory, the only way it can be attained, is through complete submission to the Father's will. After Christ prays that, and he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Ultimately, Father, glorify your name. Right away, a voice from heaven comes down. And this is what we read next. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now this prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must lift it up? Who is this Son of Man? So God the Father speaks in an audible voice, and he's answering the prayer that Jesus just prayed. But even then, just as we've seen, the crowd did not seek Jesus completely. The disciples did not. These people didn't hear either. It says that some heard and thought it was thunder. Some heard and thought it was an angel. Obviously, John heard because he recorded it. And so obviously some who were there did hear and understand. And Jesus is saying, you know, this is not for me. This is for you, for your benefit. But they still didn't hear. They still didn't understand. Now, in those verses that I just read, there's in verse 31, it says, now is the time for judgment on this world. How do you feel when you hear those words? I think especially where we are today in our society, at least for myself, I can't speak for you, but, you know, judgment. I kind of start to go places where I don't even know why at times. But it's hard to speak about. I think it's hard for us to read about, hard for us to talk about. Yet at the same time of that, I have no problem judging people. I make judgments all the time. I can judge my husband. I can judge you. You can judge me. We make judgments on what people wear, how they drive, what car they drive, who they speak to, whatever it is. There's a whole host of things that we make judgments on. But yet, we read this, and maybe you don't have this problem, but here and at the end of this chapter, there's a lot speaking about judgment. And yet, I can make judgment myself, but I have such a problem with a perfect, righteous, holy God saying now is the time for judgment. I started to think about this a lot and was asking God, why do I have a problem about this? And I felt like I had a bit of a eye-opening experience. I was meditating on this idea of judgment, which is not something that I don't know if I've ever really done. And I started to think about it. And I thought, what if I said to you, now is the time for the cross. Does that affect you in the same way? Do you have that same kind of response? You know what? No, at least I don't. But then as I started to think about it more, and I don't know, I guess it seems like I get denser as I get older, but that's what happened to Christ on the cross. It was God's judgment. So I, for some reason, want to separate these things, but you can't separate them. God's judgment was poured out on his son on the cross. Now is the time for judgment because of that judgment. Because if we trust in Christ and what he has done, since Jesus was willing to be lifted up, again, there's irony here. Just like we're thinking about back to the crowd, don't forget about them, and they want this king, they want to lift him up, and Jesus is saying, I will be lifted up. But not in the way they were expecting. He was going to be lifted up to take our place for judgment. He would be exalted, but he was going to be exalted in his death on a cross. He was lifted up to his death, put into the tomb, and then lifted up again through the resurrection and seated at his Father's right hand. These things you can't separate. I think we want to separate them and break them apart, and we miss something, or at least I do. What's a result of this judgment? Jesus tells us here that Satan, or the prince of this world, will be driven out, and that Jesus will draw all to himself. All men will be drawn to himself. There's a great quote from Piper about this. He says, when Christ went to the cross, he set millions of captives free. He unmasked the devil's fraud and broke his power. That's what he meant on the eve of his crucifixion when he said, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Don't follow a defeated foe. Follow Christ. It is costly. You will be in exile in this age, but you will be free. Finally, we come to verses 37 through 50. And these verses are the concluding summary of Jesus' public ministry. And the final group that I want to look at is this group of the Jews and the Jewish leaders. And I'm going to kind of lump the Pharisees in there as well, even though they were mentioned back in verse 19. We know that this group, according here to what it tells us, that they were blinded. Their eyes were blinded, and they did not understand with their hearts. John's quoting Isaiah here. This same passage is quoted in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke, all by Jesus, and then in the book of Acts by Paul. And just so you have some context, Isaiah was commissioned by the Lord to call the nation of Israel into account. They had been mocking God. And God told Isaiah that the Israelites would hear him, but they would not learn from his message because their hearts were hard. But God still sent Isaiah, even though the nation would not repent, some individuals would. And this is the same we see here with Jesus. We see the prophecy that Isaiah spoke and what was going on with him, with the nation of Israel, and actually the same thing is happening here with Christ, with these leaders. And we see in verse 42, John goes on to tell us that a remnant does believe. He says that some, at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. And why is that? It says, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Calvin comments on that they were bound by the golden shackles of earthly honors and thus kept from honoring God. They were so tied up in what is here and now that they couldn't fully honor God. How does Jesus bring his public ministry to an end? What are the words that he leaves this crowd with? He kind of summarizes what he's been saying all along. He says basically something like this. I'm kind of trying to summarize a lot of things into a little bit here. He says, if you believe in me, you believe in the one who sent me, the Father, for we are one. If you believe in me, you have left the kingdom of darkness, for I am the light of the world, of this world. Live as you have been transformed. Jesus in this section reminds us that he did not come to judge the world, but to save it. However, there is a judgment day, and that judgment will be by the words that Jesus has spoken. Jesus does not speak on his own. He speaks for the Father, because they are one. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. What hinders us from seeing Jesus? As we think about all the people that we saw here, if you kind of look at each of them, you can learn a little bit about what keeps us from seeing Christ, whether it's for the first time coming into a relationship with him or whether it's an ongoing process. I think one, if you look back to the crowds, we have our own preconceived ideas of who Jesus is. The crowds had their ideas of what kind of king they were looking for. And in the same way, I think we have an idea of who we're looking for. How do you miss Jesus? How do you not see him because you're focusing on one little thing? You know, I was thinking about, like, if you have a picture or a painting or something, what would it be like if you just went up to it and just took a little, you know, microscope and just stared at one little section? You would miss the whole rest of the painting. And it's the same way that we miss Christ. We also miss seeing Jesus as the disciples miss seeing him. Even though they were with him, they were in fellowship with him, they didn't fully understand him until they were given the Holy Spirit and their eyes were opened. We too, I think, we miss Christ because we rely on ourselves. We're not depending on his Spirit to teach us. We're not relying on him to illuminate the words of his Scripture. Without that, without his Spirit, we can't understand. You can read and read and read, but it's just like reading any other book. We also miss seeing Jesus because of fear. Some of the leaders who believed says here that they would not confess their faith because they were afraid. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. For us, that would be more we are afraid of losing maybe friends or family members or social status or someone thinks we're crazy. What is it that you're afraid of that's keeping you from seeing Christ? They also say they loved praise of men more than praise from God. And that's really another kind of fear. They were fearful of men. They were holding up men or the opinions that men had of them over the over what God thinks. And we also miss Christ because we don't see ourselves as sinners. I think this goes back to what I was talking about with the judgment. We'll never see Jesus until we see him through our sins. And there's actually a lot of freedom in that. You know, I think sometimes we come to things like that and people, it's like, oh, don't go there. But I didn't write this, thankfully. And there's things here that are hard. They're hard to understand. They're hard to teach. They're hard to look at. They're hard to take our hearts to. But if we really want to see Christ, we have to see him for who he is, through who all he is. Instead of wanting to hold on to our lives here in this world and choose to remain in darkness and not walk into the light. How do we see Christ? We see him by walking in the light. There's so much in the book of John about light, that he is the light. I am the light of the world. Don't remain in darkness. Come to me while you have the light. We have to be willing to lose our life for him, willing to serve him, willing to see all of him. How do we see Jesus? You know, I was thinking about this, and I'll close with this. I really started to think about this, and I thought, you know what? I can't choose to see what I want to see. I can't choose to see him as I can only understand. Again, some things in Scripture are hard. But the truth is that there is judgment. And the only way that we can be saved from that judgment, from we have a choice of either eternal life or eternal death. And Christ paid that price for us. We don't like to talk about those things, but I think in avoiding that, we miss a whole other side of Christ and how deep His love is for us. We can't pick what we want to look at. Like I said about looking at the photo or at the masterpiece of art. We can't choose to select what we like, what we want to understand, what we think is fair. To see Jesus is to see all of Him, the Jesus of the Bible. And just so in the book of John, these are some of the names Jesus says He is. The Word, the Lamb of God. He's the living water, the bread of life. The I Am, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King, the Light, the Shepherd, the Way, the Door, the Truth, the Life, the True Vine. I Am the Resurrection and the Christ. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let me just pray for us. Lord, we confess to You that we don't know You. Lord, I don't know You. Lord, so often we try to make You somebody that we can understand. And Lord, there are things that are hard, and hard in Your Word, hard in this world, hard in our lives. And Lord, yet we come to You now. We pray that we would see You. We would see You as the true living God, as the light of this world, that we would not see You as some made-up God that we find convenient and easy to look at. Lord, help us to see all of You, Your love, Your mercy, Your grace, and Your holiness and Your judgment and Your righteousness and Your wrath, all in You. Thank You, Jesus, that You are more than we can comprehend. And we pray, I pray now for all my sisters here that Your Spirit would open their eyes and open their hearts, Lord, that we would know You just a little bit better. Lord, as we look into Your Word this day, we ask these things in Your name. Amen.